Good morning. We are in 1 Peter. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. So 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Peter is right next to James. And it says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for the salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." So let me just start with a little illustration, just to get some context. In 1505, Pope Julius II came up with a very novel idea. It was revolutionary for its time. And this idea is the indulgences. And an indulgence in the Roman Catholic Church was a sanctioned forgiveness from the temporal punishment of sin. So this tradition or this practice was continued later on by Pope Leo X. And what the Roman Catholic Church was doing was selling indulgences to the people in order to finance the building of the Basilica of St. Peter. And they were also doing some other very expensive projects. So as you wouldn't understand, if you have seen this or have you been there at this place, the cost is massive. So they needed money, and they thought, well, it would be a good idea to start selling pardon to the people. And that's what they did. So they have been doing this since the Crusades, and now Leo X took this custom. And the reason why they were doing this is because the Roman Catholic Church thought that since Christ had died on the cross for all of us, they as the church had this reservoir of merit that was theirs to dispense however they saw fit. So they thought, well, we can use this merit that we have accumulated through Jesus, and now we can pass it to the people for a fee. In other words, what they were doing is that they were selling God's grace. That's pretty much what is happening. God's grace was on sale at Rome, and when Martin Luther realized that this was the scheme, he expressed his views about this practice in the 95 Theses that were posted on the castle church door in Wittenberg in October 31st of 1517. So that is just in a nutshell what happened in history. I'm just going to say Martin Luther was not displeased that this was happening. His point was this was being abused. But that's not my point. What I want to focus on here is on the people that would purchase these indulgences. Why would they sell all their possessions to purchase this piece of paper? And the reason is this. The people wanted assurance. They wanted to be assured of an outcome in the future. These poor souls who trusted in these merchants of grace wanted to make sure that their time in purgatory was short, as short as possible, or that their suffering would be minimal. And if they got enough money, that their hope was that all their sins would be forgiven. So they wanted to have assurance that they were going to make it to heaven with as little hassle, as little suffering, as little pain as possible. That is, in essence, what's happening here with these people. So these people thought that these indulgences would work, and their hope was placed on a very expensive piece of paper. Their trust was on a man and not on the Word of God. And sadly, the desperate pursuit of assurance caused many people to believe that they could pay their way into heaven. All because we are desperate for assurance. It happens to all of us. We might not purchase an indulgence, but we want assurances of everything, of almost everything. And today, we're going to see in our lesson that our hope as believers and our future is actually assured. We don't need to hesitate about that. We don't need to have second thoughts about that, because our assurance is in Christ. It is not in our merit. It is not in our actions, in our efforts. It is in Christ. Our hope and assurance is in the Lord. That's what we're going to see here in this section of Peter. So Peter begins this section by worshiping and praising God for the salvation we have in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. When Peter wrote this letter, his readers were undergoing a tremendous persecution from the Roman Empire. So the purpose of Peter here was to encourage these believers, to encourage his readers, by asking them to look beyond the temporal hurdles that they were facing and to rejoice in the eternal inheritance that was assured for them, that they were going to receive. So we begin in verse 3, where it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So here, Peter's opening phrase is actually the theme of the entire section. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is to be blessed or is to be praised for the salvation he has given to us believers. Now, here we stop in the word blessed. The Greek word that is used for blessed, it can also be translated as praised. And there's also another translation that could be given, would be worthy of praise. So what Peter is saying here with this word, eleugentos, I think that's what it is that God the Father is worthy to be praised. The Father is the source of all goodness, and even the source of our Lord Jesus Christ as the Son yields to the will of the Father. So this can be clearly seen in the Gospel of John in chapter 5, verse 19, where the Lord Jesus himself says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner." So in other words, whatever the Father commands, the Son obeys. And yet, the difference in the role does not diminish the dignity of the Son, nor does this suggest that the Son is a created being. They are both of the same essence. They are both God. They just are Father and Son with different roles, same essence. So in the scriptures, specifically in the book of Exodus, we see that the Jews had blessed God not only as their creator, but also as their savior from Egypt. Back in Genesis, when he created all things, he demonstrated his sovereign power. And then, when God saves Israel from Egypt, from the slavery that they were experiencing there, God demonstrates his power to save. So God is showing us, little by little, who he is, the power that he has. Now, for those of us who know Christ as our Lord and Savior, we are to praise God not only as our Creator and our Savior, but also as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the many distinctives of Christianity is that we have every right to address God as our Father. This is essential that you remember, especially the youth. One of the distinctives of Christianity is that Christians have every right to address God as our Father. This is a radical contrast to Jewish tradition because Jews very rarely addressed God as Father. The Jews almost always spoke about God in a collective way and never in a personal way like Christians do. So I think it's important here to mention that addressing God as our Father is extremely significant. This is not a random idea that some random Christian who wanted us to look more important than we are in the eyes of men came up with someday, somewhere. So this is not a unilateral or arbitrary attempt to exalt ourselves. If we take a careful look at the Gospels, we will find that every time that the Lord Jesus addresses God, he referred to him as my Father or Father. And the only time in the scriptures when Jesus addresses the Father as God is in Matthew 27, verse 46, when he says on the cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that it means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" So every time that Jesus addresses God as my Father, everywhere else, he was not only breaking with Jewish tradition, which was a big deal for the Jews at that moment, he was also declaring that he and the Father shared the same divine nature. Every time Jesus referred to the Lord as my Father, he was declaring that he himself is God and he's equal to the Father in every possible way. So there is a significance of why he was doing this. It's not just something. It's just not familiarity. He's telling them, I am of the same essence as God. I am God, and I'm here with you. The scripture teaches that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. He's fully God and fully man. He's the only one and perfect representative of humankind, and he's the only one capable and worthy of extending the gift of salvation to anybody, not just us, to anybody. And one of the gifts that comes with this salvation is our adoption into the family of God. That's when we come in. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5, Paul said that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So what this means is that as God's children, we don't only have the privilege, but also the right to call God our Father. So there's no one here that I recognize. There's one. There's a couple of families here that have adopted children. When you get that child into your household and you register under your name and you get that paper from the judge that says this is now your child from now on and forever until, you know, death do us part, that boy or that girl is your son, is your daughter, period. And they now can enjoy every benefit that your family has. They have your name, and they call you father, and you call them son, and there's no way around it, because there's a decree that says, this is now my child. Same thing is with God. At the moment of faith, the Lord says, this is my son, and this is my daughter, and that is final. That's why we have the right to call God our Father. So back in our text, in the second part of verse 3, Peter then tells us that the reason why God is to be praised is for the salvation that he has given to all believers. Peter says that according to his great mercy, God caused us to be born again. God the Father, in accordance with his abounding mercy, regenerated us. He gave us our new birth. He gave us a spiritual birth. God saved us from our fallen and helpless condition in which we were spiritually dead and enslaved through sin, and he saved us through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God did for us. And at this point, the point that Peter is making here is then corroborated by Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, where he says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved." So this is not an isolated thought. This is not just something that Peter said. I have shown you a couple of times when Peter and Paul are addressing the same concept. They're talking about the same things in different places at different moments. But in essence, they're telling us the same. The focus here is on God's unilateral decision to produce new life in us. Notice that I say unilateral decision, meaning God is the one who decided, not us. God is the one who took the initiative, not us. He came to us. The point here is that in order for sinners to receive the eternal inheritance from God, they need to undergo a change of who they are. They need to experience a spiritual transformation. In other words, they need to be born again. We saw in Ephesians that we were spiritually dead. We need to change that, but we cannot do it on our own. God needs to do that for us, and that's exactly what God did for us. In John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15, the Lord Jesus Christ explains to Nicodemus the necessity of the new birth. So, again, not a random thought. This is consistent with what the Lord says. So he explains to Nicodemus the necessity of being born again, and specifically in verse 3, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So a new birth, a spiritual birth, is necessary in order for us to receive the inheritance, in order for us to see the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Salvation makes us dead to sin and alive to righteousness in Christ. And as we all know, salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And I know that just by looking around, I know that you know this and you have heard it 1,000 times. And you will hear it 1,000 more because we need to remember this, especially those who are young. You need to know this and you need to understand it. So our salvation has nothing to do with us and everything to do with God is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, no one else. Now, if we have trusted in Christ for our salvation, We have been born again, and we have been saved from an eternity of pain and suffering, and most importantly, we have been saved from eternal separation from God in hell. It's a remarkable thing when you think about what this salvation represents. God has given us new birth, and that is more than enough reason to praise God for the rest of eternity, which we will do. Salvation is then, as I was saying, a gift from God. None of us can earn it. None of us deserves it. We can only receive it. And in the same way that no one takes credit for being born, right? No one can take credit for being saved. Salvation is something that happens to us by God's mercy and grace. It's a gift. He's the one who brings it. And you just receive it. Nothing else. Receive it and say thank you. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." So, do not believe what I just told you. My words are irrelevant. Listen to what God says. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." That's the scriptures. That's what we pay attention to. In fact, what we actually deserve is not salvation, it's judgment and wrath. But God is a God of mercy and grace. And he gives life to those who oppose him because he's merciful, because he's gracious. Romans 5:18 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Again, nothing to do with us. Everything to do with him, mercy and grace, period. Not merit, not works, not our effort. God is not only the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's also the Father of those for whom Christ gave his life on the cross. That would be us who have believed in the Lord. Salvation is a gift of mercy. And then Peter tells us here in the second half of verse 3, that the result or the consequence of this new life that we have received from God is a living hope. This living hope is the hope of the resurrection. It is the hope of triumph over death. It is the eager and confident expectation that one day we will have eternal life. This hope is not a baseless superstition. It is not wishful thinking. It is not something that we thought it would be cool to have. It is a reality. This is not a hope that we have, like when you blow a birthday cake and say, "Oh, honey, you know, make a wish and let's see if it happens." This is not the hope that you have when you see a shooting star and you say, "Oh, I want to make a wish. I want to wish for whatever." That's not the hope that we're talking about here. Our hope is certain. It is real because it is grounded and it is secured by the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his triumph over death. Our assurance of eternal life is in Christ. And it is certain and it is as sure as the fact that Jesus Christ is alive today, right now, in heaven, sitting on the right side of the Father in heaven. As I mentioned at the beginning of the lesson, the believers in Asia Minor here were going through severe persecution from the Roman Empire. However, these believers, these Christians, were not crushed by their difficult circumstances because they were looking forward with absolute certainty, with absolute confidence to the resurrection. Times were rough. There's no question about it. But they were looking forward to what was coming ahead, to what certainly was going to come to them. So no matter what happened to them in their lives, they were certain that whatever was happening here, however dark, however difficult or painful, it was nothing to compare to the future blessing of the resurrection. That's where they kept their eye on. And this must be our attitude as well when we face difficult trials. There is no question that our society today is going through some severe turmoil and instability. Lies, error, chaos, irrationality, depravity, and destruction of everything that God holds dear are becoming more common, acceptable, and even encouraged. Satan and his demons are working hard to make people believe that everything is relative and that reality is whatever you want to make out of it. Your feelings is what matters. However you feel, that's what you go for. And most importantly, the devil wants to convince people that God is just this archaic thought that should be rejected because it's not only irrational, it's also unscientific. And then, if God is a myth, well, then there is no hope for the future. There's only uncertainty and suffering because you depend on your own and what you can do for yourselves. But we as believers, we know that none of this is true. The Bible is inerrant. The Bible is authoritative. It is the only source of truth. And it contains all the knowledge and encouragement that we need to face these difficult trials of life. The scripture is what we need. It's all we need. And everything is here. One example of this can be found in John 16:33, where the Lord Jesus said, "In the world, you have tribulation." There is no question about that. You are going to face trials for your faith. You are going to go through some hard times. But take courage. I have overcome the world. And that is what we need to bank on. The Lord says, yes, it's going to be rough, but I prevailed. And you are with me. And I'll bring you all the way to the end. God is not surprised by our present circumstances, whatever they may be. God knows, he sees, he listens, and he provides for each of his children according to his sovereign will and in his infinite mercy and grace in his own time. God is not oblivious. God knows. He is here. Throughout the entire Bible, the Lord has commanded us to remember. Remember. And you know why? We tend to forget. And that's why I was saying, you probably have heard these arguments 1,000 times, and we need to hear 1,000 more because we do forget. Me first. We forget, especially when we're going through difficult trials. The scripture then commands us to remember. Remember who God is. Remember what he has done. Remember what he has promised and what he will do in the future. This is what's going to keep you going. Remembering in the Lord. But we cannot remember what we do not know, and we cannot give what we do not have. If you do not have the habit of reading and meditating upon the Word of God, if you attend church sporadically, whenever you can, whenever it's convenient, if you don't have regular fellowship with other believers because you have other things to do, or better things to do, or you're very busy, whatever that is, well, then you're spiritually weak, and then you're, by necessity, vulnerable to deceit, to temptation and anxiety, especially about the future. When you turn on the news, you're going to be worried about everything that is happening out in the world, and you have nothing really to cling on. So if you're spiritually weak, if you're spiritually starving, well, then you cannot feed anyone else spiritually, which in this case for us men is our children. So you cannot teach what you don't know. And our responsibility is to lead our families in the faith. But if you don't eat yourself, how are you going to feed your children? So I'm not trying to knock you. I'm not trying to make you feel bad. I want to encourage you to not neglect the reading of the Word, to study the Bible diligently, to listen to the Word preached here in person with the rest of the saints, and to consider of the importance of having fellowship with the saints. This is not something that I want. This is something that the Lord tells us. And the more we know about God, the more confident we will be about Him and His promises. Our faith is going to be more difficult to shake because you're grounded on the Word of God. That's what we need to do. In verse 4, Peter explains with a little bit more detail the future hope of believers. He says, "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." The key to this verse is the word inheritance. And for all of those who are here that are lawyers, you might be able to corroborate that inheritance is defined something like the property passing at the owner's death to the heir or those entitled to succeed. So it is a legacy. That's what inheritance is. Now, Peter uses the word inheritance to describe not only what Christians can expect in the future, but also our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the inheritance was the land of Canaan that God had promised to his people Israel. However, Peter here no longer understood the inheritance as the land promised to Israel. And instead, Peter refers to inheritance to be eternal life in heaven. That is the promise. That is our inheritance. Peter's point was that Christians are sojourners and aliens in this world who may be suffering now. As we know, there are many people among us that are suffering right now. But our hope is in the future inheritance. Our future is assured. but later. Now, this inheritance has three characteristics. Peter says that it is imperishable, it is undefiled, and it will not fade away. Our inheritance then is imperishable because it cannot be corrupted. It cannot be destroyed. Our treasure is in heaven. It is not touched by death. It will never be lost. No one can access to it except for God. No one can remove it. Who has the power to break into heaven and destroy? No one. Our inheritance is undefiled because it is not polluted by sin. It is not stained by evil. There is no sin. There is no evil in heaven. So the inheritance cannot be polluted. Therefore, it's absolutely perfect. And finally, Peter says that the inheritance will not fade away, meaning that it is unimpaired by time. It will last forever. In other words, this promise is indestructible and is just as strong and permanent as the word of God. Peter concludes verse 4 saying that this inheritance is reserved in heaven for us. This word, tetereimenein, in Greek is translated as reserved. It has the connotation or the idea of to be in custody or to keep watching over or to guard. Those are the ideas that are conveyed by this word. So what Peter is saying here is that God himself is the one who has reserved this inheritance for us in heaven. It is God himself who's watching over it, who is guarding it. And as I said, who has the power to go and remove something from the Lord? No one. This blessing of eternal life is already ours. It is a present reality. However, the fullness of this reality, the fullness of this blessing is yet to come. We have an installment. We have a little piece of this puzzle. The whole thing is going to materialize later in the future. And in the meantime, God is in the process of maturing us, or maturing his children. That will be us. God is conforming our behavior so that it is more and more consistent with our spiritual inheritance. God is in the process of preparing his children for eternity. Everything that happens in this life, good or bad, is a preparation for the future. There is a purpose for everything that is happening. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Paul encouraged the Colossians to focus on this inheritance. Paul said, "If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things that are on earth." Focus on the Lord. Focus on his word. Obey it. Do what he says. Do not admire the word. Obey it. Know it. Apply it to your lives. So the encouragement that we have here is that all our pain, however strong, all our tears, however many, and all our sufferings, however bitter, will not last long. A great reward is waiting for those who are faithful. That will be us. And this reminds me of a trip I took with Rebecca a few years ago. We used to own a timeshare in East Texas. That was mistake number one. And we decided to go spend a relaxing weekend at the resort. So we made a reservation 2 weeks before our arrival date, as they required. So I did it. And since I thought I was dealing with a serious company, mistake number two, I did not think about calling to confirm a reservation. I think it wasn't necessary. So we just head over there. And before we left, we packed a cooler full of food for the entire weekend because, you know, I have a kitchen and stuff. So we thought we're just going to put a lot of food here with enough ice for the trip. And when we get there, we'll put everything in the fridge and then just enjoy the weekend. And the situation with the ice was mistake number three because we just put enough for, you know, maybe 2 or 3 hours. So we get there and we find that the reservation is not there. The room is not ready. But in an effort to provide me with great service, they had made a reservation in a hotel 20 miles down the road. And so we had to go and spend the night at this other hotel. And then from there, we came back. And we were just so upset that we just didn't go back to the resort. So by the end of that day, there was frustration. There was anger and tiredness and tears. Not for me. And after that experience, I learned to distrust not only in our timeshare, but also hotels in general. So I always now call the night before to confirm a reservation. And then the day of, I'm letting them know I'm on my way. So this is not going to happen in heaven. My reservation is going to be there. After a long and difficult journey of life, we will not be turned away because God himself is the one who has reserved our spot in heaven. He is the guarantee that you will be welcome with open arms. God never changes. He is reliable and he always fulfills his promises. Therefore, the inheritance, which is the reservation in this example, is there right now waiting for us. Your place is ready. They just need you to show up. It cannot be lost and it will never expire. So even if it's 80 years from today, your place is there. It doesn't matter. It is there because God is the one who is securing that place for you. Finally, Peter says in verse 5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In the previous verse we read how Peter emphasized the fact that our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. Now in this verse 5, Peter considers whether we are going to certainly receive this inheritance. Peter now describes the inheritance in terms of salvation. So in this case, salvation from God's judgment and wrath on the last day. That's what we are being saved from. We're saved from the wrath of God and his judgment. In the New Testament, we can see three aspects of salvation. Our salvation is a past possession, is a present possession, and it is a future possession. So let me explain how this works. Salvation is, there's an aspect of a past possession because this is referring to our justification. And justification occurs in an instant. It happens at the very moment a person believes in Christ. And therefore, at the moment of faith, the person immediately becomes justified and remains justified for eternity. This is the moment of salvation. This is the moment when you turn from spiritually dead to spiritually alive, when you are an unredeemed sinner to now a sinner saved by grace. It happens in the blink of an eye. So that's in the past for all believers. So now, the second aspect of salvation is our present possession, like here, today, now. It refers to sanctification. And this sanctification is a lifelong process in which believers are matured in the faith. It is the process by which believers are progressively becoming more and more like Christ, some faster than others, some slower than others, but we're all moving forward in our sanctification. And as I said, it's a lifelong process. It's never going to end until we physically die, which brings me to the third aspect of salvation, which is the future possession of salvation, which refers to glorification. And this glorification will occur at the moment when a believer experiences physical death, when we cease to exist in this world. And at this moment, God is going to fully and permanently bring us into his eternal inheritance, which is eternal life in the kingdom of heaven in the presence of God. That is the future. Us being ushered into heaven to be forever in the presence of God in his kingdom. That's what we're looking forward to. That's what these persecuted believers in Asia Minor were looking forward. And when you put it in that context, nothing that you experience today is going to be more than what's awaiting for you in the future. That's the hope that we have. In this context, Peter is talking about salvation then in the future terms. He's talking about glorification and eternal life in heaven. And Peter is telling his readers that salvation will not be unveiled until the last day. It is a future event. It is coming. However, Peter assured his readers that they will certainly receive this inheritance. He tells them that they can have every confidence that future salvation will be theirs. It is done. You don't have to doubt it. Peter explains that the reason to be confident about our inheritance of eternal life in the kingdom of heaven is that they are protected by the power of God. They personally are protected. Now, we know the inheritance is protected, but now he's saying you yourselves are protected. Now, this does not mean that we are protected from pain or difficulty and anguish. Many of you know that this is not the case. Unfortunately, many have attested that we do suffer physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And yet, through all the painful circumstances of life, we can be sure that God is with us, that he's protecting us, that he's watching over us. God is guiding his children even through the darkest of situations. So what is Peter saying here then? Well, what Peter is saying is that God is protecting us through faith, which means that a genuine believer with genuine faith will never fall out of a state of grace. We will never lose your salvation because it is God, the one who is keeping you there. It's not us. This is the same point that Jesus made in John 10:29, where he said, "My Father, who has given them to me," speaking about believers, "is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." If you and I remain in the faith, it's not because we do something or we are faithful. It's because God is the one that is sustaining us. He's keeping us there. Our relationship with God cannot be severed. Our adoption into God's family is not irrevocable. Our faith may grow weak at times. Well, yes, of course, you know, it can happen. We can go through these long valleys of inactivity and just lethargy. But genuine faith is going to persevere until the day of redemption, because it is God, the one who sustains our faith with his infinite power. That is why we will persevere. It's not the perseverance of the saints. It's the perseverance of God. He's the one who's persevering. And while it is true that God allows his children to go through difficult times, God also protects us from anything that may cause us to fall away from the faith when life gets rough, because the temptation is going to come. So it is God who protects us from sin. It is God who protects us from devastating unbelief or lack of faith. He's the one keeping us there. Even in the moments of tiredness and difficulty, God is the one who supplies our faith, and that's why a genuine believer can never lose his salvation. Listen to what Jesus said. John chapter 15, verse 4 and 5. This was just taught by Dan a few weeks ago. "As the branch cannot bear fruit for itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing." You're alive because I'm giving you the life. You bear fruit because I am the one giving you what you need. If you're separated from me, you're dead. So many words. So there's no question that we must believe to receive our inheritance. And what we must remember is that the faith and the hope that we have are ultimately a gift from God. It is God who strengthens us as believers so that we may persevere in the faith and hope until the day when we receive the gift of eternal life, which is the inheritance. What Peter said in this section is that even though we're justified, even though we're presently saved, we will not fully appreciate the entire gift because it's not complete. There's something more coming. And all of us who by God's grace, through faith in Christ, have been saved, we look forward to that glorious day when the Lord will receive us in heaven and we will receive the inheritance of being with him for eternity. We look forward to the day when we receive this imperishable and undefiled body that will not fade away, a body that will be fitted for eternal life in the presence of the Lord. So God is to be blessed and praised, not only for who he is, that's an infinite reason for that, to be praised, but he's also to be praised for what he has done, for what he's doing, and for what he will do in the future. We need to consider that. There's many reasons for God to be praised. This is just one. And as I mentioned at the beginning of our lesson, our society is going through some dark and difficult times. And every day we listen to the news or the social media, perhaps what we experience at work or maybe at school, all of these things make it very easy to become anxious and weary about the future. And what we need to do in these moments of temptation and trial is to remember these truths that we just read in 1 Peter. We must remember who God is and how he has blessed us throughout our lives. We must remember how he has always provided for us. Remember the times when he has answered our prayers. And this exercise of remembrance will help us see how God has kept his promise to never leave us or forsake us. We just need to go back and look at what he has done. And when we see it, a sense of gratitude will inevitably fill your hearts, and you will want to do nothing else but to praise him and learn from him and obey him and do what is pleasing to him. This remembrance is not possible without prayer and without the continual reading of God's word. So I encourage you to spend time in prayer. This is the time. There is no other. Spend time in prayer. Read your Bible. Meditate upon it. Apply it to your lives. And only then you will be able to taste and see that God is good. See for yourself what I am telling you. You will not be disappointed. And only then will you be able to actually take refuge in Him whenever the storms of life come knocking at your door, because the storms are coming. And for some of you, the storm is already here. The time to be ready is before you hear the alarm, the sound of the tornado alarm. It's not at the moment. So take heed and get closer to the Lord. If you're here without Christ, unfortunately, you stand condemned. You are an enemy of God, and you're liable for each and every one of your sins. And those need to be paid for no matter what, and they will be paid by you. But the good news is that God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. God would rather have them turn from their evil ways and live. God does not want their destruction. God wants them to turn to Him. So I ask you, if you're here without Christ, let this be the day of your salvation so that you too may have eternal life. And just as a side thought, you saw what happened yesterday in Allen. These families that were there shopping on a Sunday, they never came back home. It happened in a moment. That can happen to us too. Our life may be recalled like this. And if you're not ready to face your Maker, you will spend eternity away from Him. So make this the day of your salvation, if you haven't already done so. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the encouragement we get from your word. Lord, we know that you are worthy to be praised, and we do so, Lord. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who paid for our sins at the cross. We thank you, Lord, for the grace and mercy that show to us every day. We ask you, Lord, that you would bless us as we are going through many different trials, difficult times for many people, that you would give us the strength and the willingness to draw closer to you, and the strength to go through this. And we know that you are with us. Allow us to remember that. In Jesus' name, amen.